We read the word of God in Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, and we'll read from the beginning. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme this evening is, should we be a member of the European Union? A biblical assessment. Perhaps the worst thing for the church to do is to say nothing, because this is undoubtedly a moral decision, a decision which should be based upon the teaching of the Word of God. And the church should not behave as though the Word of God has nothing to say about any of the realities which we face. This question is now being hotly debated, though perhaps temporarily overshadowed here in Northern Ireland by the Assembly elections, but once they're passed, it will no doubt be hotly debated here as well. We are bombarded with information, and we say, I don't know who to believe. I don't know who to believe. Well, we should believe God. Hence the title, A Biblical Assessment. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible does not leave us in the dark about what we should do in this present situation. First of all, let us consider, mostly we are not economists. Mostly we are not economists. Most of us are not economic experts. And yet we are confronted with economic arguments about what will happen to the economy if we leave the European Union. And probably many of us have a rather skeptical view of the economics of the EU because of the numbers of times that accounts have not been signed off by auditors and this kind of thing. And so we probably do have a certain skepticism about the economics of the European Union, the lack of accountability of those who wield power in the EU. But still, no doubt someone like George Osborne could put up and does put up a counter-argument that most of us would be rather at a loss to answer. In short, project fear and project fantasy are not an adequate basis for either remaining in the European Union or leaving it. Few of us are, as I say, economic experts, and even those who are, it's very hard to assess the arguments for and against being put forward. This is a moral question and cannot be judged by apparent economic outcome. Who are we to try and guess whether it will be advantageous to leave or to stay in economically? This is not a question that should be settled on economics. We were told that the exchange rate mechanism would be a good thing, but it was a disaster. We were told that the single currency would be a good thing, but it ended up rather different, the Eurozone. In other words, economic arguments and guesswork on the effect of leaving or remaining cannot be the chief concern. Few of us can follow all the arguments, fewer still can assess them, and none can infallibly predict the future. No one, not even the economists, not George Osborne, nor anyone else. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There are many devices in man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 19:21. So that even if I were capable, which I am not, of presenting an economic paper about the subject, what right would I have for you to expect you to listen to an economic study on a Lord's Day evening? That's not what we're here for. We're not here to decide what is or might be or guess at the effect of leaving or staying economically. David Cameron often talks about doing the right thing. You've probably noticed that. He keeps saying we must do the right thing, but he hasn't a clue as to what the right thing is because he doesn't accept the authority of the Word of God, the only lawgiver and there is, that is God himself, and therefore the idea of right and wrong should not exist in his vocabulary. Until a man accepts the authority of God as the universal lawgiver, the definer of what is right and wrong in every place and in all generations, he has no right to speak of right and wrong. So that David Cameron may speak about doing the right thing, but the fact is that everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. The debate has shown that the country is saturated with unbelief. God is not in all their thoughts. We've heard politicians, any number of politicians and experts. How many of them have acknowledged God? How many of them have said, we must do what is right in the sight of the Lord and leave the consequences with him? Every expert we seem to hear pronounces what they think will happen if we stay in or leave. And both, on both sides, this is ungodliness and unbelief. There is a God in heaven who is able to bless that which is right in his sight. Then secondly, none of us are prophets. If most of us aren't economists, none of us are prophets. The argument is sometimes used by Christians, and we respect them, but we think they're mistaken on this point. They say, what do we judge to be best for the church and the spread of the gospel? Our own denomination has a mission work in France, and of course, it is of concern as to what the repercussions would be. But there's no real reason to think that staying in or going out would lead to draconian restrictions on the spread of the gospel in European countries, even by Christians from this country. But at the end of the day, we don't actually know. We don't know what is in the interests of the spread of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. The apostle says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Well, what had happened to him? He'd been arrested, he'd been imprisoned, he'd appealed to Caesar. Not a set of events that we would have calculated on as advancing the gospel. But he says, because he did what was right and was even wrongly accused, he appealed to Caesar, and the things that happened to him have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, our guesses aren't worth very much. What is or isn't in the interest of the gospel, we really don't know. And so we must accept that. Yes, Paul used his position in the interests of the gospel, for example, at Philippi in Acts 16:37, he used his Roman citizenship to help the church there by getting the authorities to come and release him personally. But in terms of predicting the future, we really don't know. So we cannot really decide to leave or to remain on the basis of our guesswork as to what we think is in the interest of the gospel. I've often quoted Samuel Rutherford, "Duties are ours, consequences are God's." So that what we are to decide is not what will work in our opinion, but what is right in the sight of the Lord, in a way that David Cameron can never do until he accepts the authority of Scripture. We must see what is the biblical duty of rulers. We can look at little at the history of the United Kingdom in the light of that duty, and then we can see where joining the EU or leaving the EU or staying in the EU or leaving it, where that duty fits in with that. So thirdly, that's the third thing, the biblical duty of rulers. The biblical duty of rulers. People are inclined to think, and Christians are inclined to think, that civil matters are of no concern to us. This is utterly wrong. There is no area of human life on which the Word of God does not bear. There is no area of life which is neutral. All authority is either God-given or usurped. What must rulers do? What does the Bible teach that rulers must do? The first thing is they must submit to Christ. They must submit to Christ. It is the duty of every ruler in a country where the word of God has been made known to receive that word and to act upon that word, not only personally, but in their public office. No legitimate authority comes from nowhere. It is either usurped or it comes from God. We are to submit to kings and rulers as citizens, the reason being that God says so. And God requires us to submit to rulers because the ruler acts under the authority of God. So submission to the powers that be rests upon the fact that the powers that be are ordained, that is, appointed by God. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 to 15. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Or Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. They don't just come about, it means they're in his providence, though that is true, but he's actually appointed them and given authority to rulers, whether they know that that's the cause or not. And we are to submit to them, because in submitting to rulers, we're doing what God himself requires. If they ask us to sin, well, we refuse. We are to obey God rather than men. But that aside, we are to submit to the civil rulers. And it is their duty to submit to Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. This is when the early church was in prayer and the apostles were released. In verse 25, Acts 4, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now you'll notice there that there's a quotation from Psalm 2, and it's applied to the actions of Herod and Pilate and the rulers in Israel. And we must ask ourselves, if the Psalm 2 applies to them, how did it apply to them? Was it just that Herod and Pilate were not converted? They weren't believers. Well, that's true. But it's not just in their personal capacity. It was as rulers that they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was their sin. That must mean that it was their duty before God to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to oppose him. And so the rest of the psalm must also apply to rulers as rulers. Psalm 2 goes on to say at the close of the psalm in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What this psalm is telling us is that kings as kings, rulers as rulers, judges as judges, must not only personally bow the knee to Christ, but in the exercise of their public office. So that it is David Cameron's duty to personally believe on Christ and submit to him, but also as a ruler of the country to acknowledge the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he individually, in his private capacity, to repent and believe, this passage is saying that he should submit to Christ the King as a prime minister, as a ruler of the nation. And when it says, kiss the Son, it means acknowledge the kingship of Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, that's Saul, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When Samuel kissed Saul, it was a sign of acknowledgement of his kingship. And rulers, judges, kings, princes, members of parliament, prime ministers, ought to kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and acknowledge his authority over the nation. He is the head of the church, but he is also the prince of the kings of the earth. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is to be acknowledged as head of the church, but also as the king over the nation. Then what are rulers to do under this point? They are to punish evil within their borders. Turning back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3. Romans 13 and verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For as the minister of God to thee, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, back in chapter 12 and verse 19, the apostle says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. It belongs to God to punish evil, and he will fully do so at the last day. But because vengeance belongs to the Lord, private revenge is forbidden. But because vengeance belongs to the Lord, and civil rulers are to act as ministers of God, then in a measure they are to administer the judgment of God against those who do evil. Not all sin, that waits till the last day. But public sin is to be judged by the civil ruler. The same principle that vengeance belongs to the Lord prohibits private revenge because God has not committed his vengeance to private individuals and requires public vengeance against evil. Because God has committed a measure of his judgment on sin to the civil rulers. So if men commit evil, and it's public evil, it is to be publicly judged against by the civil ruler. Now then, who defines evil? Who defines evil? Who has the right to define evil? God does. No one else does. There is one lawgiver, that is God. So God's definition of evil is to be the starting point of the civil government's punishment of crime. Evil, when it reaches the realm of crime, is to be the definition of that which the civil ruler is to punish. So this is the duty of rulers, to take God's definition of good and evil, apply it to the public realm, and evildoers are to be punished, even to the extent of the sword, which indicates the death penalty. That's the duty of rulers. And they are also to protect their borders from outside. And so they not only have a police force within the nation to punish evildoers within it, but an army to protect its borders from outside. They act on behalf of the civil ruler, whether inside or coming from outside. And so we find in Luke 3:14 that the soldiers come to John the Baptist and they say, "And what shall we do?" And he says, "Do violence to no man, but be content with thy wages." He doesn't tell them to leave the army. We read of centurions in Matthew 8:9 and then Cornelius in Acts 10:1. So the sword against evildoer is to be exercised on evildoers inside, and it is to be by virtue of necessary and just war to be exercised against those that would do evil from outside. Well, we're coming to the European Union in a minute. But fourthly, the national high point and decline. The national high point and decline. What was the high point at which this nation acknowledged most consistently Christ's kingship over the nation? Well, the high point of the UK's acknowledgement of the kingship of Christ over the nation was the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, when the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland were bound together in the acknowledgement of Christ's kingship and the promotion of biblical Christianity. It was signed by King Charles II as King of England, Scotland, and Ireland, and it was signed by the Scottish and English parliaments and by multitudes of all ranks in society here in these northern parts of Ireland also. And it was intended to be binding not only on that generation, but on future generations. National covenants commit the whole nation, even if only sworn by the rulers. If you look at Joshua chapter 9 and verse 19, Joshua 9 and verse 19, "But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them." That's the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had tricked them, and they swore a covenant that they would not harm them. And the rulers swore that agreement. And because the rulers did it, the whole people were bound by it, even though the rest of the people did not. The leaders did it, the rulers did it, and it was binding. And they intended it to be binding to future generations. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, we see that God himself held them accountable many, many generations afterwards for that covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1 and 2. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The covenant was made generations earlier, but it was still binding in David's day. And even an enforced covenant, a coerced covenant, is still binding. Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17 and verse 12. "Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and hath taken and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered?" And so on to verse 19. So that even a coerced covenant, taken only by the leaders, generations previously, is still binding upon a people generations later, and it stands before God. So the Solemn League and Covenant, binding England, Scotland, and Ireland to submit to the Lord, is still binding to this day. Then we have the Revolution Settlement, 1688 to 90. There were many good things about the Revolution Settlement, though it was a disappointment to those who still held to the Solemn League and Covenant. But nonetheless, it certainly does assume that Christianity is accepted as the only true religion. Those who held to the Solemn League and Covenant, they were critical of it, but it still assumes the uniqueness of Christianity. Then there is further declension from the Revolution onwards. We've gone up and down, downwards. There have been revivals and we've been blessed in many ways, but the overall pattern since then has been downhill. Today, all commitment to Christianity as uniquely true, of basing laws on the law of God and its definition of right and wrong, They've just about disappeared. And good is evil and evil is good to a considerable extent, despite the lingering Christianity of the Constitution. Abortion, same-sex marriage, easy divorce, Sunday trading laws, the acceleration of sexual permissiveness since the swinging 60s. These things are the current evils and prevailing evils of our nation and society, and God's word is ignored. We don't need to go into a lot of detail. We all know that our society has cast aside the word of God. Well, fifthly, the European Union as part of the decline. The European Union as part of the decline. First of all, consider the European Union and the biblical obligations to which we should return. We should turn back to the biblical obligations set out in the Solemn League and Covenant, but first of all, set out in Scripture. The state should acknowledge Christ as King and Christianity as the true religion. Of course they should, because it is the true religion, and Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the United Kingdom, and indeed the whole of these islands, should turn back. Turn back to acknowledging the kingship of Christ. And those in authority should take God's definition of evil as it applies to the public sphere as a definition of crime and should punish that evil. But instead, in many respects, we have submitted ourselves to being one of many nations who have not entered into a like covenant, who have not at any time in their history, some of them, acknowledged Christ's kingship in any way, as the united, as the three kingdoms once did, and for whom nations, for whom false religion has prevailed and dominated for generations. Or after the Paris shootings, France's response was to glory in the values of the French Republic. That republic is far from Christian. Yes, there have been ebbs and flows in France. But if you go back to the First Republic, it was a result of a most bloodthirsty revolution. It was largely atheistic, or else believed in the cult of the supreme being. And things haven't largely improved since. So the nations that we've joined with and submitted to their joint authority are nations that are not going to encourage what this nation needs, which is a return to the Lord. When we think of the duty of the state to punish evil, when did God give the government of the nation the right to abdicate punishing evil by abdicating its powers and submitting to an overarching parliament and court of justice? What the government should be doing is submitting to Christ and punishing evil. Instead, it has handed over large sections of its lawmaking ability to a superior power created to legislate for all the member union states. We haven't given up every vestige of lawmaking ability, but we've given up a large part of our lawmaking ability, the supreme authority on earth, as far as many areas of law are concerned, is to be found in the European Union, not in the British government. So a vast amount of legislation has been handed down from the European Parliament. Our government is supposed to punish evil as defined by God, not abdicate to a European Parliament. So in no way is the European Union helping our rulers to turn back to their responsibility of being a terror to the evildoer. The government should fulfill its biblical responsibilities, not hand over those responsibilities to a European Parliament. In other words, handing over those powers to the European Parliament and to the court of the European Court is not something which the Word of God allows. It is to punish evil, not to opt out and to give supreme authority to an outside power. The duty to protect our borders. The Scripture says that we are not to remove the ancient landmark, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, and in Acts 17, verse 27. Acts 17 and verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. Verse 26, sorry. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has appointed national boundaries. Now, that isn't to say they can never change. In God's providence, they can change, and they have changed, and they do change. But it's not for us to change them. That's the point. And the civil ruler's duty is to protect those borders. You remember how Israel respected the borders of Edom and the Ammonites in Numbers 20 and 21. The Reverend Peter Simpson, in his booklet on Brexit, he mentions this there. So rulers are responsible to uphold these borders and therefore to decide who should and who should not be allowed in. The European Union has only made this more difficult. It has made the preservation of our borders more difficult. And then there's oaths and suretyship. Oaths and suretyship. We are only to undertake by oath what is known. That's obvious if we give an open-ended oath or commitment, then we end up like Herod and John the Baptist. He committed himself and he didn't dare back down. He should have backed down, he should have repented of the oath, but he ended up beheading John the Baptist. He didn't know the repercussions of the undertaking he was giving. The Westminster Confession says that oaths are only for what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. That's the Westminster Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 3. Is it consistent with biblical responsibility to take on the financial obligations of other nations? And open-endedly, Proverbs 11, verse 5. Proverbs 11, verse 5. verse 15. Proverbs 11:15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. And in chapter 20, verse 16, which we're looking at in the service earlier on, take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. That rash suretyship, taking on the financial responsibilities of another, we have done collectively as a nation. And so, for all these reasons, we need to leave the European Union. It really is as simple as that. We don't have to be economists, we don't have to be prophets, we just have to take the Bible in our hand and it will tell us what to do. We are to leave, we ought, and so far as it is in our power, we ought to give support to the idea of leaving the European Union. Firstly, because the European Union puts us further than ever away from the acknowledgement of Christ's kingship over the nation and returning to our biblical foundations. Secondly, because it largely prevents us from punishing evil, even if we wanted to, and allows our government to abdicate responsibility of upholding God's law over its legitimate territory. Thirdly, it makes harder, because of the relaxed border controls, to fulfill our biblical responsibility, or the ruler's biblical responsibility, to protect our borders. Fourthly, it involves unlawful, open-ended undertakings to offset the actions of others financially, where there is a shared responsibility for what each other does, and rejects the scriptural warnings against undertaking the financial responsibilities of others. We're not against intergovernmental cooperation where possible, in that which is right. We're not against cooperation amongst nations, but we are against committing ourselves to a structure of government over and above the rulers of the nation. There is no reason not to vote. All you are being asked to give is your opinion. And to leave the European Union is the way forward. One last thing. We must not think that Brexit is the answer to all our problems. It isn't. It's just making some of those problems less bad. That's all. It's stopping making some of our problems worse. We are an ungodly nation inside the EU, and all things being equal, we will still be an ungodly nation out of it. So it isn't the answer to all our problems. If we get out of the EU, we'll still be a wicked nation, a God-provoking nation, a nation liable to the judgment of God, who judges nations in this world and who will judge individuals in the world to come. But he judges nations in this world, and we'll still be an ungodly nation even if we leave the EU. We should leave the EU, but let's not think if, in the amazing providence of God, we do, which is doubtful, as we all know, but if we did, we would still be an ungodly nation with God not in our thoughts at all. We must return to the Lord, to the biblical gospel, to the great central truths that have been so despised in the nation. The necessity of the atonement. Christians believe that. They believe that God is holy and just, as well as loving and good and gracious. They believe that God will accept sinners only through Jesus Christ, because Christ bore his wrath in the place of sinners. Nobody else believes that. Don't listen to this stuff that all religions are the same. They aren't. Only biblical Christianity believes that God is holy and so holy and so just that the atonement is necessary. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bearing of the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. And which sinners are accepted with God but those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who declares righteous in his sight those sinners who believe in Jesus. These great gospel truths, which we must believe, whatever happens in this world, we must believe these things if we are to have a blessed eternity in the world to come. In or out of the EU, the church needs the reviving work of the Spirit of God so that these gospel truths of the exclusive way of salvation through Jesus Christ are made known to the people, and many are brought to faith in our Lord Jesus. The church is to bear testimony to this nation that salvation is only in Christ. How little we've heard of that. How little we've heard. When there's a suicide bomber, when have you heard any of our Christian leaders, supposedly, saying that the suicide bomber doesn't go to paradise, he goes to hell? When is somebody going to say it? We don't worship the same God. Our God is unique, holy and just. And Islam, with all its severities, doesn't believe in the necessity of the atonement. They think that God can be fobbed off with some kind of good works. We don't believe that. We believe in a holy God, a just God, and who saves sinners wonderfully but justly through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a state we're in. And we'll still be in that state if we leave the European Union. But nevertheless, we should leave the European Union because it will leave, because staying in it puts a return to our biblical foundations even more remote than it already is. So we should leave the European Union, but we must not forget that it is not the answer to every problem, but it is at least somewhat better than staying in. But as a nation, we need to return to the Lord, and as individuals, multitudes of individuals, not only as a nation should we dread his wrath in this world, but we must flee from the wrath to come in the world to come. So let us return unto the Lord. Never mind the European Union. It will not save us. It will not save us from the judgment of God. Leaving it will not automatically save us from the judgment of God either. But let us positively turn to the Lord and seek his face. And tell the nation that only in the Lord is their salvation, and only in the Lord is their safety.